Okay, so one thing we've learned, I think, so far in this class is to make a distinction between the results of evangelism and the definition of evangelism. And sometimes that distinction is blurred. We saw last week that sometimes people think that evangelism is, or they count evangelism as, or by how many converts they have. Well, I'm a good evangelist because I made, or at least 30 people came forward the last time we had an invitation. And that's the result of evangelism, but making converts is not evangelism. Jad Packer has helped us define it as content-based rather than results-based. The doing evangelism is preaching about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The person, not just preaching, I'm sorry, it's also sharing about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Those are both very important. When we're talking about the person of Christ, what are we referring to?
His deity, his work.
His deity, his lordship. You know, I'm not saying you have to throw all this in one conversation. His deity, his lordship, who he is as both God and man. You want to emphasize that when you're coming to faith, when someone is coming to faith in Jesus Christ and they're turning from themselves to him, they're turning to a him, not an it or a thing. You're entering into a servant relationship with a great king, okay? They're coming to him. But on the second aspect of this, of that is his work. And when we talk about his work, what are we referring to? Yeah, that's right. His life, death, and resurrection. His life, death, and resurrection. That is the work that he did to save sinners. And it's important that we make sure we bring up all of those. So that it is important to say that by his life, Jesus lived out the requirements of the law for us. So that the reason he was sinless, or one of the reasons he was sinless, was so that his sinlessness could count as our sinlessness. And that he died on the cross, taking our sins from us and enduring the penalty of those. And then he rose again. Now, that kind of conversation will necessarily, I think, bring up the second part of evangelism, which is once you've spoken of the person and the work, you want to talk about what the response must be from the hearer, from the person who hears the gospel. The response needs to be, okay, if you trust in yourself and you think that by your work and your person, it's enough to enter into the kingdom of God, you're mistaken. God has done that work in Jesus Christ, and so turn from yourself and trust in him. There necessarily comes, and we're going to talk more about it this week, there necessarily comes a discussion of sin in that regard. And I emphasize that because it's something that's not emphasized in our day. Two problems in evangelism we mentioned last week, and it'll come up again as we go on, but I want to remind you of them, is if you focus too much on one side of or the other with regard to Jesus' work or person. So if you focus on Jesus' person, the tendency is, and this is more common in our day than the other, but the tendency is to talk about Jesus as the one who will bring, make all of your dreams come true, bring you satisfaction, happiness, joy, fullness in this life. And so what tends to happen if you don't talk about the other part with regard to his work is that people begin to see Jesus as a self-improvement program. Jesus is someone who's going to make me better than I already am. I'm already pretty good, but he's going to make me better. I'm already okay, but he can make everything even more okay. So I'm coming to faith not because I recognize that I'm in a place before God that would be condemned or I'd be judged. I'm coming to Jesus Christ because I think he can improve my life. Right? And that's not the gospel. It's part of the gospel because he can improve your life, not necessarily in the way he wants to improve our life. But he can improve our life by giving us peace in the heart and joy and ability to endure through life's sufferings, knowing that there's a greater hope that lies ahead of us. But so that's part of it. But there's Jesus does, I think, cure the problem of loneliness. He does make you have a sense that you're not alone anymore in the world, and that your life has meaning. That's great, but that's not all, right? The other part of it is also important, which is what he did for sinners. Not only important, it's vital. If they don't get that, they don't get the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners by his life, death, and resurrection. And then the other problem is if you focus too much on that and not on his person, you wind up where we said sometimes people wound up in the 70s and 80s with that kind of idea that, well, as long as you believe that Jesus died for your sins, then how you live really has no, you can become what, well, I'm bored now. Yeah, I can't. You can become the carnal Christian. Remember that? Remember the carnal Christian we talked about? As long as he has signed the card or stated that he believes what the Bible says God did in Jesus Christ is true, that he's saved forever, and it doesn't matter what he does after that, that's a false understanding of evangelism as well. Not that your works have any bearing on your salvation, but the person who really comes to faith in Jesus Christ comes to faith in Jesus Christ, a person who does change the heart. And so the real believer isn't someone who's thinking, wow, I can get away with anything now because I've got this asbestos suit on, Jesus will save me from the fire. No, there's if you really have come into a relationship with him, there's going to be some love there and some desire to please him. And if you skip either one of those two poles, his work or his life, you're gonna miss that. Okay, now as an example of evangelism, last week we started looking at Paul and his evangelistic work, and we mentioned that he considered himself a commissioned representative of Jesus Christ, and there were three kinds of titles or three kinds of roles that we looked at that he described himself with. One was the steward. He's a steward. What does it mean to say? What do you think Paul, or who remembers what Paul meant when he called himself a steward of the gospel?
Keeper,
right? It's keeper. So if someone gives you something, if I give you, I don't wear a watch, but if I give you my watch, to be a good steward of that watch, what would you want to do? Not mess with it. Put it in a safety area or something. You wouldn't take any links out. You wouldn't want to wear it around as your own personal timepiece. You'd want to keep it safe, safe for me. And the same thing is true with the gospel. As a steward, Paul recognized that it was his responsibility to keep safe the deposit that he'd been given by Jesus. And so he's not going to add something to it that doesn't belong to it, and he's not going to subtract anything from it. He's not going to add or subtract from that deposit. He's going to hold it. Last night I was reading about one of the travesties of the what was called the social gospel in the 20s, and that's that they began to add to the definition of the gospel and really actually confuse some of the results of the gospel with the gospel itself. So someone who goes and builds and digs wells in a place that has little natural water supply might say, if he's thinking in that way, I'm doing gospel work. Well, the gospel is about what Jesus has done, right? Has done, has completed to it, right? It's not about what you do. So you don't, you do work as a result of the gospel, right? So it's good. Go to wells, help people. That's what we do. But we do that thing as a result or a consequence of what Jesus has done. We don't want to confuse those two things. That's adjusting the deposit. That's changing what we're stewards over. Anyone any questions about this idea of stewardship of the gospel? So you have that too, right? So your response, when you hear from the pulpit or what you read in the scriptures or what you know from the gospel in your heart, that's something that God has deposited with you. And you also are responsible for safeguarding that That's going to mean in your own life, being careful what you expose yourself to, being careful what kind of books you recommend, being careful what kind of teacher you sit under, being careful about all those things. You want to make sure that I'm preaching the gospel correctly if you're under me, because you've been given a deposit, and you want to make sure that I'm not messing with it. And the same thing is true with everybody else you sit under. It's an important thing. Okay, what was the second image that we were looking at? The second way that Paul described his ministry. He said he's a steward. Who knows the other one? Herald, yes. Herald. He's a herald. And as a herald, we said that he the closest thing that we would have in our memory would be the medieval age, where a king would write an edict of some kind and give it to his herald, and his herald would just take that edict and read it aloud to a village. What kind of dangers might a herald get into were he to do that?
How he translates it.
Well, he should, yeah. That's what he said, how he translated it. And that's really important, because what didn't the herald do? Translate, right? He didn't interpret it or translate it. He just read the thing out when he would go. That was what he was responsible for. But what kind of dangers could a herald get into in carrying out his task of heralding a king's message in a certain...
People don't like him.
Yeah, the king might say to him, okay, I want you to go to this village that's in rebellion against me. They're in armed uprising, and I have this edict for them to warn them and tell them, if they put down their arms and surrender to me, then I will have mercy on them. I won't destroy their city. But if they refuse, then all of them will be wiped out. So here you go, Harold. Go on, Harold, Harold. You go on out and do, and tell that to this village. What then would be the danger? The village would not be appreciative of that message. And guess what has happened? The world is in rebellion against God, isn't it? The whole world has risen up against his creator, the creatures that exchanged the creator for other things. The light, we're told in John chapter 1, it's come into the world. But what happened? Men loved darkness and hated the light. We live in a culture, in a village. Oh, Hillary Clinton here. A village. We live in a village that despises the king, right? And he said to us, you're my heralds. And here's the message. Repent, put down your arms, surrender to my son, kiss the son, lest he be angry, Psalm 2. And if you don't repent, there's going to be a judgment, okay? So part of that message is a message of hope and mercy and grace on one side and doom on the other. And so you can expect that when we say it rightly, here's the thing, when we rightly communicate the gospel, that we will do so, and when we do so, we'll have some blowback. We're going to have some negative consequences to that. Not everyone, as much as we call it the good news, it is good news. The good news is you don't have to die in your sin. Jesus died for you, and he can take away the consequences. But the good news also comes with the bad news that you need to surrender and repent.
We all repented.
Huh?
We all repented.
You did? Well, I'm glad you did, and not everyone did. We're talking about evangelism, right? When you go out into the world and say and tell people this message, I'm glad you repented. I think you did. I think you're a believer. But when you go out there, right? When you go out there, do you think everyone in the world has repented and turned to Jesus?
Everyone. I don't know.
Yeah, well, I don't think so. In fact, we're told in the Bible that the way to salvation is narrow, and few find it. So the vast majority are in rebellion against it. So if you're going to go out there as an evangelist and share the gospel, you need to know that you're going into a hostile territory, and that people are not always going to like it. And that's important, because the temptation is going to be to shape the message to have people like it. Yes?
So like you said, the temptation to me is to make it more palatable, like more comfortable for people, instead of... because the people want to pick and choose what to believe in the Bible, and if that's what you try to do to make people like accept what you're saying, then you're cheapening the gospel.
You're cheapening the gospel. Absolutely. So you're not helping them, because what is the vehicle by which God saves sinners? Through his word. So if you shape it to make sinners like his word, you're not helping them. You might be making them feel comfortable, but you're not helping them. You're just, you know, giving them a, you know, you're planting little tulips in the road to hell, right? It's a nice road. That's yellow. It's awesome. But then you're winding up in hell. So you don't want to do that. So he described his work as a herald. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. We're going today talking about his the role of the evangelist as the ambassador, which is a little bit, I mean, these are all overlapping concepts. The herald and the ambassador are somewhat similar. Paul describes himself as an ambassador in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go ahead and look at that. And we're going to start in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You don't want to be confused with that word, because that reconciliation has become a very popular word in our day. And so the Archbishop of the Anglican, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, before the present one, and actually the leader of the Episcopal Church, said that our goal as Christians is to wage reconciliation. It's such a nice phrase. We're going to wage reconciliation. And what did she mean by that, or he mean by that? Well, he meant that the Archbishop of Canterbury and our presiding bishop at the time meant something like, well, we want to go out and make sure there's peace in the world. We want to go out and make sure that things, when people are disagreeing about something, that they can still remain together and have unity. And so during the fight over homosexuality, wage reconciliation was the slogan of those who are wanting to maintain unity between people who are leading people into sexual sin and those who are upholding the scriptures. That's reconciliation. We can all stay together and gather around the table and love one another, and that's reconciliation. That's not what Paul means. What Paul means is this, is the world again is in rebellion against God. And the reconciliation needs to be waged is a reconciliation of man to God, or human beings to God. That can only come about when human beings turn from themselves and trust in him. And when they don't, there's no reconciliation. When they submit their own minds and their own hearts to him and trust in him. So Paul then says, all this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is God, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In Christ, God's not counting their sins against them. We're actually going to hear how in just a minute. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. That is, even though Jesus was sinless, God counted him as a sinner and punished him as if he were a sinner. So that in him, that's Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We're not righteous, but in him we can be counted with the righteousness that he had, or he has. So we are recovered by that. So what does it say? You are not our ambassadors with that message of reconciliation, which our notice the language here. Our task is to implore. What does that word mean, implore?
Beg,
urge, beg, implore on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God, which only again comes by surrender of the self and trust in Jesus. So that's what we're doing out there. It's not a cold, heartless, gee, I sure hope this person believes. I'm going to put the message out there. Whatever, dude. There is this kind of imploring and urging, because we know the judgment is coming. We know that whether judgment comes for that person when Jesus actually returns, or whether it comes when that person dies, time is short. We don't know how long people are going to live. We don't know what's going to happen. And right now, those who are outside of Christ are not reconciled to God, and that will mean very bad things for them if they die beforehand. So we're out there as ambassador. Now, think about the term ambassador. What does that mean to you when you hear, what does the ambassador to Norway do?
Represent Norway.
Right, so when the ambassador walks into the office of the president of Norway, what really happens is the United States walks into the office of the president of Norway. He's there representing our nation, and he can't say anything or do anything of his own volition. It has to be what he's been commissioned to do by the president. He can't just go in there and say what he wants to say. So we have this message of reconciliation that we have been sent as into the world to give. This is where this is that overlap with the idea of herald. When we go out, we're going out as representatives of God's kingdom. And this church is like an embassy. And so we don't have, if you go to the embassy, if you're in another country and you go to an embassy, you're walking onto soil that belongs to that particular nation. And so that's one of the reasons why the church itself isn't just free to do whatever we want. This is an embassy of the kingdom of God, and so it's got to reflect what the king wants. We do what he says, not what we want, what we think would be cool. We have to do what he says and preach what he says, and that's why sermons are always going to be about the Bible, and we're always going to be giving the sacraments, and we're always going to be doing the stuff that he wants us to do, because it's his place, not ours. Yeah.
That's why I've always wondered about churches that are not, those like little individual churches that are not in the mainstream,
Well, I mean, I think it depends on what they believe and what they teach, right? When we say in the creed that we're one holy Catholic and apostolic church, she was asking about churches that aren't really affiliated with any larger denomination or body. When we say we're one holy Catholic and apostolic, what do we mean by that? What does the word Catholic mean?
Universal.
Catholic means universal. What does the word apostolic mean?
From the apostles.
Now, when you say from the apostles, how do you understand that term?
Passed down.
What's passed down?
The gospel.
There you go. Yes. Okay. I was trying to get to it. Right. So, some churches, when we talk about our differences between us and Roman Catholicism, for example, they consider an apostolic church only a church that has bishops in succession from the original apostles. That's not what we understand apostolic. That's not the way I think the apostles understood apostolic. They would understand apostolic as a succession of apostolic teaching. And so what that means is wherever a church, whether it's affiliated with the Anglicans or affiliated with the Presbyterians or affiliated with nobody, wherever a church is preaching the gospel and carrying forward that apostolic message, that's sufficient, right? So they're fine. And that church is also an embassy of the kingdom of God. And that church has to do what Christ says. So does that make sense?
Yes, so that would be the question to ask then, if that was the...
See, when you go to church, this is important, especially nowadays. You don't want to just go to church and say, oh, okay, that's an Anglican church, I'm going to go there. Or that's a Baptist church, I'm going to go there. You need to check the website, go online, listen to a message or two, check the statement of beliefs, all those kinds of things. Because we're no longer in an era or an age where denominational affiliation means much of anything. You could get all kinds of crazy stuff out there, depending on the church. So yeah.
Don't the Catholics say that confession is something of reconciliation?
Confession is it's a sacrament of reconciliation.
Yeah, isn't that what they call it?
They do. So when you go to a priest, he has the authority. They say he has the authority given to him by God and by his bishop to absolve you of sin. He's standing in the place of Jesus, they say. and he's giving you, he's releasing the benefits of Jesus' death to you when you go to confession. Now, we don't believe that, right? We don't believe that at all. We have one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. And the problem with that system is it's something that's never ending, right? So if your salvation lasts only so long until you confess again, or you've committed, you don't know from one minute to the next whether you've fallen out of salvation, then you're right back in the situation the Hebrews were in, right? Where you have continual sacrifices continually being offered, but never really doing anything to make you have any peace or rest. So no, Jesus is our mediator. He has died on the cross, and God has foreseen every single commit, and he's punished every single one of those in his Son. And so there's no more punishment for you. It's done and finished.
I really think the term ambassador encompasses so much. I mean, first of all, you have to be a citizen of the country you represent. And Paul says we have been made, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So we are now citizens, and our home is in heaven. So we're sent here, well, we're left here as ambassadors.
Right.
But we are citizens of another kingdom. We are. Yeah. This isn't our home.
Right.
The ambassador lives in Norway. Yes. He's a representative wherever he or she goes.
Yeah.
They look at the Roma.
Right.
Whatever Charlie Barkley says, we are still role models. And so this is, I think,
you're right.
A great term.
Yeah.
Because. And you mentioned in Corinthians, well, my reference to what I looked up was in Ephesians for what Paul saying. And he says, I am an ambassador in chains. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, even in a jail, he was an ambassador.
Right.
So, a nice State Department office or whatever, or in a jail, we are ambassadors.
Absolutely. You're carrying with you the whole message of the kingdom. And so you leave this building, and your task is to make other citizens, right? You're a citizen. You're leaving this group, I don't say the building, this congregation where it's kind of an embassy, and you're going out into the world to make more citizens of this kingdom. And the way you do that is by what we just read here, is through this message of reconciliation that you're charged. You're charged to give to people. And it's so important here that to link the message with the task. You're an ambassador, and you have a specific message about Jesus Christ and him crucified, and nothing else. There's no other kind of message you want to give out there. He's been very emphatic about that. And he's, J.I. Packer has, and he's given us already some illustrations of some ways that we can get that message confused, and he's going to do more, or give more as he goes on. Okay, so Paul saw himself, and I think we should see ourselves as stewards, heralds of the gospel, and ambassadors. Part of that, of course, will mean that we know the gospel well, that we're familiar with it, that if someone asks you, oh, could you please explain to me about this Jesus person? You'll be able to have an answer ready at hand because you know the gospel. Oh, let me tell you about his life and death and resurrection. Let me tell you what that means for sinners like you and me. And then you have something you can say. Questions here, thoughts? No? Okay, well, has anyone ever, how many of you have the book now? Any of you? Okay, how far have we gotten? Not far? Okay, well, all right, well, keep reading. It's 122 pages. It's easy to finish. She has one more. Carrie has one more copy, but we can order more. And so if you haven't gotten the book, I really encourage you to do it, because it does helpful. It does explain a lot of these questions. All right, so the first part was that Paul, the first part of this look at Paul's ministry is that he saw himself as a commissioned representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as that we talked about his stewardship and his heralding and his ambassadorship. He also, secondly, saw his primary task in evangelism to be to teach the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to get the message across correctly, accurately, fully, and truly, so that men and women can understand. So he would plant a church and he'd stay there for as long as he could. I mean, sometimes he got chased out faster than he intended to, but he would get there. He would teach elders. He would appoint elders, teach them, and then expect them to continue teaching the gospel. Even though the gospel is a simple message on its face, right? About Jesus' person and about Jesus' work and about our response. There's lots of depth to it that needs to be unpacked for people. Once you commit to him, you still need to have the gospel preached to you, and you still need to go deeper in your understanding of the gospel. So that's, when you think about the book of Hebrews, my goodness, you have the simple message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. Whew. And it's so deep in Hebrews. It's, you just, you know, you can't get much deeper than what you than what you see there. And even there, you can say that book your whole life and please probably not come to the depths of it because it's so rich. So one of the tasks of an evangelist is also to be not just someone who just shares the message, but also someone who's interested in teaching it and communicating it clearly to people. The Paul gives this or explains his role in this regard in Colossians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and look at that. Colossians 1. Look at verse 28. Him we proclaim, this is Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. The gospel needs to be learned before it can be understood and lived in accordance with it. See, people have to know what it is and how it affects life and how it affects your speech and how it affects your thoughts and those kinds of things. And that happens as the gospel is fleshed out and explained. I'm just going to read a section here from the book, because I think it's helpful. To teach the gospel is Paul's first responsibility. To reduce it to its simplest essentials, to analyze it point by point, to fix its meaning by positive and negative definition, to show how each part of the message links up with the rest, and go on explaining it till he is quite sure that his listeners have grasped it. And therefore, when Paul preached the gospel formally or informally, in the synagogue or in the streets, to Jews or to Gentiles, to a crowd or to one man, what he did was to teach engaging, attention-capturing capturing interest, setting out the facts, explaining their significance, solving difficulties, answering objections, and showing how the message bears on life. That's the teaching office. And it's not just something I do. That's what I do. I'm responsible to do when you guys come here. I'm supposed to help you understand the full breadth of the gospel, which we get here in the scriptures. But that's also your job. I'm not just talking to inform you and entertain you. I don't think I'm entertaining you, but I'm talking so you'll take this stuff that I'm shoving into your brain, and you'll internalize it, and you'll be able to talk with others about it and share with others the breadth of the gospel. When you do get the courage to talk to somebody about Jesus, one of the things that will often happen to you is you'll have, a response like, well, that doesn't make any sense, or tell me how this makes sense, or I don't understand why if God is really wanting me to do this, he says this, and see, that's, you need to be able to have an answer. You need to be able to respond in a way that can help someone understand those things. And that means that you yourself need to sit under teaching, regular teaching, about the scriptures. That's why the Lone Ranger Christian, he just goes off by himself and, hey, I accepted Jesus in my heart when I was 13, so I'm good. And I have to go to church, I have to do anything, Jesus is my pastor. No, no, you need to have regular teaching so that you can become a teacher also of the gospel. Now, not everyone has the gift of teaching. Backer makes a key to saying that, but everyone does have the capacity to grasp the truths of the gospel and act upon in a way. So questions here, thoughts?
Yeah, so if I have to share the word with someone, and the person is already, know about the gospel in a different way, like if you remember two, 3 weeks ago, you taught us about the rapture, but we had three different versions of rapture.
Yeah.
So what if I confuse someone by telling the gospel in another way?
Sure.
People are aware of gospel nowadays, and if I have to preach the gospel to them in the right way, but they have learned it in a wrong way, how do I explain it to them? Because they have questions.
Right.
Back and forth.
Right.
So
I'm not sure if you heard, but she was mentioning that a couple, I think it was about a month ago, actually, we were talking about different views of eschatology. You know, when is the rapture going to happen? When is the Antichrist coming? All those kinds of things. I gave you a date. I said it. If you weren't here, you missed it. No, I didn't. But she was asking, when you do share the gospel, sometimes you're going to run into people with a different understanding of what the gospel is. And I guess she was talking about, especially with regard to eschatology, you're going to run into a lot of people with different ideas about that. Well, I would say it's not necessarily, I would say that the Bible certainly teaches that Jesus is returning and that at some point he's going to catch the people who are alive up in the air and give us new bodies if we're alive at that point, and then he's going to raise the dead and give the new bodies. But the timing and the whins and the ifs, and whether you're post-mill, pre-mill, mid-trip, post-trip, A-mill, I don't care. and I don't think we need to get hung up on those kinds of things. Say, hey, look, we can all agree that Jesus is coming back, so let's talk about that. So Jesus is returning at some point. We might disagree about how and when, but he's returning. What is the gospel? And the gospel is, I think the question does come back to, it's about what Jesus has already done to save sinners in his life and death and resurrection. And I don't know too many genuine Christians anyway who would fight about that. Yeah, is that your question or?
Oh, the rapture thing, I just gave you an example.
Okay.
So that's actually not gospel. Like, I'm not preaching someone about
right.
Rapture in order to save
right.
their souls. But I'm going to preach
sure.
about the life of Jesus, what he has already
okay.
done for us. So even in that, we have a lot of versions
yeah.
where people create from various denominations, so that's
absolutely right. Well, I think part of Jack Packer's point is that there can be some gospel confusion. He said this up in the first two chapters. There can be some gospel confusion, and I think we've already talked about some of those confusions, like people confusing the consequences of the gospel with the gospel. Like, hey, I'm digging wells. I think you were here, so I'm going to say it again. I'm digging wells where people don't have enough water, so I'm doing gospel work. And in their minds, they're thinking that by that work, they're doing the gospel. And no, the gospel is about what Jesus has done. It's not about what you do. What you do is a consequence of that. So there are some confusions out there. However, I think, I think it's important when we're coming to the brass tacks, what exactly is the gospel? I do think it's important if you're talking to somebody who purports to be a Christian and who is confused about what the gospel is. I do think it's important to get in there and say, okay, let's kind of hash this out. What do you think the gospel is? And if you hear something that's unbiblical, if you know your scriptures well enough, you'll be able to kind of engage that. With, what's a guy? William P. Young, the guy who wrote The Shack, right? I read his, he just put out, I didn't read it, but he put out another book recently. He put out The Shack, but he also just put out what's the name of his book? It's a theology book. What's the name of it? Explaining his thinking. And in that book, I wish I could remember his book. Thank you, will you please? Thank you. In that book, he's referring to the atonement. And he's saying the idea that God's Son, the Father, punished his Son in the place of humanity, of human sinners, is atrocious and abusive. And he said it's a betrayal of the gospel. In that place, he comes out as a universalist, saying everybody is going to be saved because of Jesus' death, but Jesus' death was not an atoning death in the sense that we understand it. You're going to find people who have complete confusion about what exactly constitutes the gospel. And if I were sitting with someone who is under the false teaching of William P. Young, I would want to disentangle all of those, this is one of the reasons I'm upset about the shack, is because he encoded all of that teaching in the shack, and Christians don't get that. I want to explain away some of those false interpretations, but you can do that if you know your Bible well. You can go right to, what we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and show how that's a misunderstanding or not accepting the imposition of sin onto the Son is a misunderstanding of the gospel and a misunderstanding of Paul. Right.
Lies we believe about God.
Huh?
Lies we believe about God.
Lies you believe about God is the name of the book. Huh. Don't forget it, but that's the book. Lies you believe. I would rename it if I could. Lies that Paul Young told about God if I could reread. It's not. So don't get the book. But that's the book I was talking about. Yeah.
So if you believe that Jesus didn't die for the atonement of sins, then why did he have to die?
Well, for some people who believe that the idea of a sin-bearing son is abusive, they'll say that the son came as an act of solidarity. That the Father sent his Son to lay down his life as an example of his one wanting to be one with us. And so we suffer. And so he came down to suffer to show us that he loved us. And already, you are saved. The problem is you need to recognize that. You've not understood God's love. The cross shows you God's love. You receive that truth. Not that you wouldn't be saved otherwise, but when you receive that truth, then you can let go of shame, guilt, feeling bad about yourself, all that kind of stuff, because God loves you, and he came to us to suffer with us. It's kind of the idea of solidarity. Have you ever heard of that idea? Huh?
So, what's in his book? Does he have scriptures to back that up?
No, he said, I listened to part of it, and he said, you've heard before of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners by his death on the cross, and everyone must accept him or receive him to be saved. And he says, well, that's not true. The real gospel is this: everyone's already saved, and you just need to accept that, because God loves everyone. No one's going to hell. God doesn't do that. The part I heard, there was no Bible passage that was backing that up. He did go to Genesis chapter 22. What's in Genesis chapter 22? Who knows that? What's in there? The near sacrifice of Isaac, right? And I'll take that back. He did add some, because he used that story of God intervening when Abraham was about to kill his son, and he said, look, God doesn't want sons to be killed. He doesn't want child sacrifice. He's not a brutal, ruthless, bloody God. He saved Isaac. And so why would we think that he would put his own son there in that place? So it's kind of it was a weird argument, but he did appeal to a certain sort of kind of scripture. But this is why, this is a complicated discussion. What would you say if you ran up against somebody who had that understanding of the atonement, and maybe you had a third person there who didn't know Jesus? That would be a tough spot, wouldn't it? Because you would be afraid that the person who had William P. Young's understanding of the atonement would lead this other person into a kind of deception. So you need to know your Bible well enough to say kindly and gently, well, you're misleading this person, and let me show you how you're wrong, or something like that. Maybe that's what I would say. Maybe say something different than that. Let me show you a different way of thinking through this, and I think the scriptures are more consistent with the idea that the Son took on the sins of the world.
I think it'd be important to read the product description of the book. Just in that itself, it tells you.
I see. Okay. William B. Young has been called a heretic. I'm guilty. For the ways he vividly portrays God's love through his novels. He shares 28 commonly uttered, sometimes seemingly innocuous things we say about God. Paul, or William P. Young, I guess, exposes these as lies, that keep us from having a full loving relationship with our Creator. With personal anecdotes and sharing the compassion readers felt from Papa displayed or portrayed in The Shack, soon to be a major film, I guess this is before the movie, I forgot it after, Paul encourages readers to think anew about important issues including sin, religion, hell, politics, identity, creation, human rights, and helping us discover God's deep and abiding love. So, yeah, that's going to give you a hint. Although, I can see lots of people reading that description and say, oh, that's great, new ideas about sin. And come in there, so I want to read that. So, yeah.
Give me the scenario you just said. Somebody that has this philosophy and a person that doesn't. My two greatest fears are, number one, I won't have the answers. And number two, that I'll say something wrong and I'll condemn somebody to hell.
So as you hear it say, there's these two very worst fears. He's not going to have the answers. If he's in a situation where you have a heretic on one side and you on the other, and the person who's trying to decide in the middle, if it ever happens. But I think in some ways that does happen anytime you get into a discussion about these things, because there's always people looking on. He's always worried he's going to say the wrong thing or say something so wrong that he's going to end up leading people away from Jesus into darkness. Now, can that happen? Yeah, but Terry, I have every confidence that you, if you're with somebody like that, would be able to explain clearly the gospel. You may not have answers for all the questions the other guy brings up, but I think you know the gospel well enough to say, well, look, I can't give you an answer to what he said just right now, but let me talk to you, let me go back and I'll come back to you with something better. I think that's the way to do it if you don't know the answer. But you know, the whole purpose of this class right now is to teach you what the gospel is. And it's a three part: Christ's person, Christ's work, respond to the person. Repent and believe. Boom. Okay, that's very simple. Now, again, the teaching part, what you're doing here today, and what you do in Bible study, what you do in mission group, is you add complexity to that. You learn different aspects of the gospel so that when you're in those situations, you do have somewhere to go. You have to, well, I'm not quite sure that's right. Let me show you something else. Because you're putting God's, using the information you're putting in your mind right now and he'll bring them up, I think, when you need them, and enable you to use it in those kinds of situations. I saw another hand up.
I think it was R.C. Sproul was talking about that the purpose behind apologetics is not to convince people to become Christians, but rather to embolden new Christians and strengthen their faith. So, like the situation you're talking about, wouldn't your only goal be to just articulate the gospel? You're not trying, because if you had a non-believer who just hadn't heard the gospel, or God hadn't worked in yet, like, wouldn't your main job just be say the gospel, like, clearly, and then, assuming Young is a Christian, or he's pursuing that, like, he would be the one you'd try and argue with.
Right. You wouldn't want to argue with the guy. You wouldn't argue with him.
What do you think of that? Like, do you think that's accurate? Like, I'm asking you to go against R.C. Sproul, right?
No, I'm trying to see where anything I said can be disagree with that, but I agree with that completely. So he's saying in that situation also, your main goal is just to make sure you do articulate the gospel, because God's, you know, that's what God uses to convert hearts. So if you say it right, if you say what the gospel is, you can kind of get peace then, even if you don't have all this stuff. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah.
Even if you don't have all the answers to this guy. Now, apologetics, he was saying, is primarily for believers, new young believers who don't know, who just come to faith, right? You need a lot of help in answering some of the questions you see in the world. You're not trying to persuade. When we do our apologetics course, I'm not trying to persuade you. I'm trying to build you up so you can face the objections that you're gonna face. However, the one area where I might tweak a little bit what he said is I do think that one of the, because the darkened heart of human beings outside of Christ, because there's a suppression going on that we learn about in Romans chapter 1, where the mind, or the heart uses the mind to press down the truth, and the smarter you are, the better you are at it. So apologetics, I think, makes that more difficult. So it won't change the person's heart, but it can make the person come to the point where it's evident, either to himself or to someone else, that he just doesn't want to believe what's being taught. Not, it moves the atheist, for example, off of the, well, I'm the more reasoned of the two of us, I can see, because you believe in fairy tales and myths. And by evangelism or by apologetics, you'll be able to say, okay, well, there's some reasonable arguments, and okay, all right, I see. You can at least get to the point where he can't run to that kind of condescension anymore, and he's got to just say, well, I just don't want a God like that. Which, if you listen to Richard Dawkins and to Christopher Hitchens, that's precisely what they say ultimately. I just don't want a God like that. Okay. The child banging the door. Yeah, beasts are coming out of the door. So, Carmen, do you have your hand up?
Well, I mean, I have two different things that coming into my mind.
Okay.
First of all, is if you take something out of context, I could see where somebody could say, well, what about that verse where it says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Somebody could take that out of context. And then you got to have something like, well, if we sin, you know, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and not for us only, but for the sin. But then even that, you could say, well, for the whole world. But if you've got to believe, I just think you should have a list of verses.
This is the great benefit of being, I'm not trying to toot my own horn, but it's the great benefit of being in a church that goes systematically through the scriptures. Because you make those connections, right? If I preach topically every Sunday, I said, okay, well, today we're going to talk about the doctrine of justification. And I might give you a smattering of verses to go to, but you're not going to see the connections as well as you're going to see it going through in a systematic way. So she's brought up John chapter 3, verse 16. Who knows what that is? Anyone? God so loved the world he gives only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And maybe you say, so what?
It was also the one. He did not come into the world to condemn the world,
right.
But that the world through him might be saved.
Right. And so your person might say, no, but you're talking about a God who is going to condemn the world. That's not right. Right. So I would say, open the Bible to John chapter 3. Let's go look at that passage you just quoted me. Because it has a context, doesn't it? And if you know your Bible, you know this. It has a context. Let's look at John chapter 3. Why don't we all do that together, just so we can see how this works. If you're being taught well, and you're listening, and you're reading your Bible well, that question is like, it's teed you up for a home run. Thank you. Let's do turn to John chapter 3. So we get there, and we see that verse 16. Now let's keep reading. Okay, just keep reading. Just down that list. Okay, so for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, right? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Boom. I think you just destroyed the argument. Just go to the passage, read it out, and you have God, or Jesus saying, you don't believe in me, you're condemned. You didn't come to condemn the world, but if you choose not to receive the Savior, you've condemned yourself. You're condemned. So it works that way. Now, if you just skip down the last verse there of chapter 3, the Father loves, or the last two, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But, look at this, the wrath of God remains on him. So if the wrath of God remains, what does that mean about the wrath? It's been there before, and it stays on him, everyone who doesn't repent. So, I mean, I think a lot of the passages people kind of throw at you staccato style can be easily dealt with if you just open up the Bible and go to the text that's being dealt with. So, any questions about that? Thoughts? Okay, so teaching then is crucial to being able to the gospel has to be taught, you have to hear it, then you have to be able to pass it on in an effective way, because it's complex. It's not just, it is simple, but it's also complex. Now, in this section, and we only have 1 minute left, so I'm not going to be able to get to it, but Paul's ultimate aim, the third aspect of Paul's ministry was his ultimate aim. The ultimate aim was to convert his hearers to faith in Jesus Christ. We already saw how in that, in chapter 2 I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's, or 5, I'm sorry, and is imploring people to be reconciled with God. There's a passion in which he had to have people turn and believe. And so that led to Paul refusing to let non-essential matters offend those he evangelized or to get in the way. And now I'm going to leave you with that, because we have to talk about what non-essential matters are. And that goes to the passage that Carrie, I think, was brought up last week about, can you, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all people so that I might win some? And I want you to think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul wrote that. Paul wrote, for the Jew I become a Jew, for the Gentile I become a Gentile, for the one under the law I become as one under the law, for one outside the law I become one outside the law. The same guy who wrote that also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the same letter he wrote. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified, knowing it was going to offend. So how do you reconcile those two ideas together? Paul purposefully going into Corinth, knowing his message and the way that he delivered, not just the message, but the way that he delivered his message was going to cause offense on the one hand, and the other hand, telling the same group of people, well, you need to be all things to all people. So we'll reconcile that next week.
Stay tuned.
So I hope you all get the book. Please get the book. I feel like I'm writing it all over again. And if you have it, you'll come with questions and be able to engage better. So please get it if you don't have it. You can buy it easily on Kindle if you don't want to get it. If you don't want to wait for it to come, Kindle is an easy option there and cheap. Will someone pray for us?
I'm
going to
let you make a comment first. Here.
Okay.
Tell us that we need to be gentle and loving.
Doesn't sound like.